Been working through a study, started back at the beginning of this year, really asking the question, who is God or what is God like? And if I were to ask you that question, you might give different kinds of answers. Throughout this study, we've been talking about his attributes, the ways that we talk about how God manifests his nature or his character. We talked about the fact that God is infinite, that God is eternal, he is unchanging, that he is all-powerful, that he is gracious and merciful, he is loving, he is faithful and just and patient, and many other truths. So we considered who God is. And in some ways, if we were to summarize what we've been talking about, we could say that God is glorious. And this evening, as we complete our study, I want to think a little bit more about what the Bible has to say about the glory of God. Acts 17:2 refers to God as the God of glory. In Psalm 24, we see God continually being described as the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And in many ways, as we talk about God's glory, we're saying a summary of who God is. Or as Thomas Watson has said, God's glory is the sparkling of the deity. It's his light. It's the way in which he has manifested his majesty. And I wanted to take a little bit of time to think about specifically that idea of majesty. Sometimes people talk about this as God's dominion. It's a reference to the fact that he is the king, and there is honor that he deserves in light of that. And Scripture talks about God clothing himself with splendor and majesty. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Or Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. And in Job, it's interesting, a few different times, people talk about the fact that because God is majestic, that should cause us to have a type of dread and awe as we consider God. Job, first of all, in Job 13 says this, will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Certainly we need to be careful as we can think about who God is and talk about what God is like. Or later, Elihu in Job 37, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He's great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Towards the very end of the book, if you're familiar with Job, God comes to Job. And Job's been wrestling with why is God doing these kinds of things and wanting God to answer him. And God appears to him and gives him no answers. He just gives Job questions. He asks Job to answer him. And in part of him asking Job to answer him, he says this. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. And Job's response obviously has to be, well, I could never do that, God. I don't have that kind of ability. I can't clothe myself with majesty and with dignity. I can't take the proud and bring him low. And therefore, I have nothing to offer before God. Only God is able to clothe himself in this way. Our response is one of fear and reverence. Because God does glorious things in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 29 is a passage in which we see God in many ways magnified in light of His majesty and glory. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Why? For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. And here it's talking about the dedication of the temple. We made this temple for you, but really this is nothing. Now, if we'd seen that temple, we'd have thought, this is a pretty impressive temple. But they're saying, this is nothing, God. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Riches and honor come from you. We don't give them to you. We get them from you. And you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Psalm 72, 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Because God alone does wondrous things, God alone should receive glory. And so God is jealous for his glory. On Isaiah 42, 8, he says, I am the Lord and that is my name. My glory I give to no other. He will not share his glory. Isaiah 48, 11, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And God's glory is ultimately beyond human capacity. I think we see this very clearly in an account we've referenced several different times as we've talked about the teaching in Scripture of who God is. When Moses is standing before God and he gives this request in Exodus 33, Moses said, please, show me your glory. And God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by you, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And we understand God is not literally talking about his face or his back because he has no body. It's saying you can never see the fullness of my glory. No man can see that and live. It's beyond human capacity. And so I have to cover you so that you cannot actually behold it. But you can get a glimpse of just the tail end of his glory. And what happens? When that happens in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we referenced this several times. And in some ways, how could we summarize this truth about God? That he is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We could say it's his glory. That God is glorious as he manifests these attributes. And when Moses sees this, his immediate response is awe or fear. Because how does Moses respond? Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Why? Because it's a stiff-necked people. We are a sinful people, and we don't deserve you to go with us. But would you please go in our midst and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance? I think this is a pretty consistent theme throughout Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel gets a vision of God's glory. At the end of the chapter, it says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. It's overwhelming to him. See this described in the account of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 9. Maybe I don't have it up there, I'm sorry. But Luke 2, 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Or Isaiah 6. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, just like the song we sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And realize here that the voice is just these angels who are before God who can't even themselves look on him. They're covering their face and their voices are shaking the threshold. This is an overwhelming vision. And Isaiah is getting just a glimpse of the glory of God. And what's his response? "Woe is me. For I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God's glory is overwhelming. It's beyond our capacity to ever truly behold and see. And so in what sense can we ever know God? And the answer is, Jesus is how we are able to see this. God's glory is seen in Jesus. John 14, 21. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, here speaking of the Messiah's, glory and spoke of him. In a sense, Isaiah couldn't have even stood before God if God had manifested himself in his own glory. He had to, I think in some senses, already begin to veil his glory so that we could actually see God. And we see God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 talks about Moses going up on the mountain. After Moses sees God's glory, his face is shining. I mean, just that experience caused his face to shine. And that was so terrifying that the people didn't even want to look at Moses. And so he had to put a veil over his face. And Paul says, in a sense, that veil's still there as people come to the Scriptures. They don't see the glory of God. But what's true of us? Well, we all, with unveiled face, how are we able to do this? We're able to behold the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, that we look at God's Word. And as we look at God's Word, we see the glory of God. How do we see it? Well, I think he goes on to describe this more in chapter 4. In their case, those who do not believe, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How do we see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. Then in Jesus, we get a glimpse of God's glory. And that's what John tells us in John chapter 1. The Word, this Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, and through Him all things were made. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, because no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The Puritan John Arrowsmith said this, "As God is invisible, so His glory is too dazzling for our weak eyes." But we that cannot behold the sun in the sphere, if you went outside, you say, "Look at the sun." You say, "No, don't look at the sun. Your eyes can't handle it." But maybe hold the sun in the basin of water. We can see the reflection of the sun. We that cannot behold the glory of God as in itself may behold it in Christ, in the veil of his flesh. And therefore he was manifested that he might be seen. That Jesus came so that we could see God's glory. What's interesting is that because Jesus came, we can now also share in his glory. Because really at the heart of our sin is that we don't glorify God like we should. We don't recognize him as glorious. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And God had said, I won't let you do that. I won't give my glory to another. I'm the glorious one. I'm the one who deserves all glory. And we did not give it to him. And therefore, Romans 3:23 tells us we all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And what's our only hope? Our only hope is Jesus. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And how do we see him now? Now he is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And now because Jesus suffered and died in our place, that if we are in him and he is in us, we now have the hope of glory. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As he says later on in Colossians 3, Christ is now our life, and one day he will appear, and when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. We will share in his glory. And we will have bodies like his now glorious body, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As Romans 8 tells us, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And now as God's people, we are called to give God glory. And God is glorified by us and in us as his people. 1 Chronicles 16, sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And in some ways, it's right for us to say that we give God glory, but really, it's not as though we're adding any glory to him. We have no glory to give him. Really what we're doing is the language of this. We're ascribing him glory. We're recognizing his glory. We are saying he deserves glory. There is glory that is due his name. There is honor and majesty that are due his name. And we are recognizing it and confessing it. Psalm 86:12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Isaiah 42:12, let them give glory to the Lord. Declare his praise in the coastlands. Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And how do we do this? Well, it's in praise. The shepherds saw the glory of God, and then they came and saw what God had done for them, and they returned. And what did they do? They were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're reminded, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. Philippians 1, Paul's prayer for Philippians, that they might approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And for all eternity, we will be giving God praise and glory. Revelation 4, 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And later in Revelation 19, hallelujah. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory." What's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 8, how does Paul describe the church? He's talking about messengers of the churches. And what are the churches? It's the glory of Christ. That God is glorified in his people. That the church is here for God's glory. And he receives and takes pleasure and glory in the church. As he says in John 17, "All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Or Ephesians 1, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Peter calling us to serve in the church. Ryan, as he prayed for us this Sunday, asked that the Spirit would help us to use our gifts. And this is how we're to do it. "Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And this will happen when Jesus returns in 2 Thessalonians 1. Those who are now enemies of Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And in part, hell is so awful because there is no manifestation of God's gracious glory there. But when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What does this mean for us? This means, first of all, a reminder, and I hope that as we've gone through this study, it's been very clear, God is the greatest being. Thomas Anselm talked about God as a being than which nothing greater can be deceived, can conceived. You cannot think of anyone who's greater than God, because he is the glorious God. As Mark Jones says, in terms of God's essential glory, we are confronted with the fact that God remains too great for us. His majesty, his holiness, his power and knowledge are utterly beyond our comprehension. Far from causing despair, this truth should comfort us. We do not need a God we can manage, but one utterly beyond our ability to comprehend. So therefore, we should be humbled. Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord." Not to us. But to your name give glory. John Calvin said this, "Hence, that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome when they felt the presence of God." And we saw that, right? They're falling on their faces. They're worshiping God. They're in fear. "Thus it comes about that we see men who in his absence normally remained firm and constant, but who, when he manifests his glory, are so shaken and struck dumb as to be laid low by the dread of death, are in fact overwhelmed by it and almost annihilated. And as a consequence, we must infer, we must conclude that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Why would we think we have anything in which we could boast? Why would we think we are great? Why would we think we have glory? Only if we don't see God as he is, great and glorious and majestic. And therefore, as we are humbled, we should then worship God with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And I think that's probably a reference to the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire that led the nation of Israel as they traveled along in the wilderness. And therefore, we should be reminded, in light of God's glory, to worship him with reverence and awe. Stephen Charnock says, when we consider the majesty of God, clothed with a robe of light, sitting upon his throne, adorned with his royal ensigns, we should not enter into the presence of so great a majesty with a sacrifice of fools, with light motions and foolish thoughts, as if he were one of our companions to be drawled or conversed with. We should not hear his word as if it were the voice of some ordinary peasant. The consideration of majesty would engender reverence in our service. It would also make us speak of God with honor and respect as of a great and glorious king and not use defaming expressions of him as if he were an infamous being. And were he considered as a terrible majesty, he would not be frequently solicited by some to pronounce a damnation upon them upon every occasion. I hope it grates at your soul when you hear the Lord's name taken in vain. When you hear God invoked, not as a great and glorious God, but as a word just to be thrown in. But that's far worse than really cursing or swearing. Because it is a great and glorious God who should never be treated with that level of contempt. Thankfully, God ensures that he will get glory through his people. He could not be Lord of any man as a happy creature if he could not, by his power, make them happy. And he could not make them happy unless, by his grace, he made them holy. He could not be praised as a Lord of glory if he did not make some creatures glorious to praise him. And an earthly creature could not praise him perfectly unless he had every grain of enmity to his glory taken out of his heart. And praise the Lord, that's exactly what God does. God conquers we who were his enemies, we who hated him. And is working to remove our sin, and one day it will be gone, and we will be perfectly glorious creatures sharing the glory of Christ, who for all eternity will be able to give glory to our God. But God can only be worshiped and known through Jesus Christ. We could never look upon God and live. We could know nothing of his glory. We too would be separated from the glory of his might for all eternity were not for Jesus Christ. Because of God's essential glory and his desire to have communion with his creatures, he condescends in the person of Christ. Christ's personal glory is the primary way we come to know, love, and enjoy God. And only through the God-man can we have access to sight of, knowledge of, and enjoyment of God. Christ makes theology, worship, communion, and heaven on earth possible. Apart from him, we as sinners have no hope of a relationship with God. Those who are in Christ, our greatest desire, our greatest longing should be to live and to give glory to God. I want to close just by looking at four benedictions in the New Testament in which we're calling for God to receive glory. Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Romans 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Jude 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. In Ephesians 3, a prayer I hope that you long to see answered in our church, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.